Last week I had the experience of trying to drive a small nail in a tight spot at an odd angle with a big hammer. And guess what happened? I don't know which is worse, to hit your thumb square on right on the nail full force, or just to pinch the end of it, which is what I did. I screamed like a little girl. That hurt. And it reminded me that yet again, when you have intense pain in one part of your body, nothing feels good. Your whole body is in pain. Whether it's a smashed finger, or a toothache, or one of those blinding headaches, or you stub your toe, or whatever else, when one part of your body hurts, the whole thing hurts. Now, that can kind of flip over the other way. You know, I've discovered that if my wife massages my neck and shoulders, I feel good all over. Or if I'm eating a nice ice cream cone, I feel good all over. You know, if one part of your body is rejoicing, the whole thing's going to rejoice. It's amazing how that works. That's how God designed the body. And it also works that way with our spiritual bodies as well. We just read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The entirety of chapter 12 is dealing with the distribution of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. And he says there right at the end of that paragraph, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's very similar to what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And it's interesting that in Romans chapter 12, right before that verse, just a few verses previous in the chapter, there's a discussion about spiritual gifts. And the connection we need to make is that God has designed His spiritual body much the way He has designed our physical bodies. When the body rejoices in something, when one part of the body rejoices in something, the entire body of Christ ought to rejoice in that. When one member of the body is suffering in some way, the entirety of the body ought to experience that suffering as well. I want us to talk this morning, I want us to go back to our congregational theme for the year. I guess it's not working. Anyway, I want us to go back to the congregational theme, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I want us to talk today particularly, and that's not what, can you jump ahead on that one? Thank you. Finding joy and strength in the church. We spend a lot of time in the local church, worshiping together, and even outside our assemblies. We spend time together as Christians, and we need to understand the relationship that we have with one another, and we also need to understand the kind of joy that can come from that relationship. There's a song in our hymnals called, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? And there's a verse, I think about this verse a lot. Is this dark world a friend to grace to help me on to God? And the answer is no. This world is not trying to help us get closer to God. This world is trying to drive us further away from God. And if there is any place, aside, I'd say, from your families, if there's any place that ought to draw us closer to God, that ought to remind us of the blessings we have in Christ, that ought to remind us of the joy of being one in Christ, it should be the local church. It should be our relationship to Christ and how that fosters our relationship to one another. So I want us to think this morning about this idea of finding joy and strength in the local church. As I said, this continues our theme based on Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Go and eat of the fat and drink of the sweet and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I wanted to suggest there are seven sources of joy that we find in the local church. You can probably add a whole lot more to this list that I've got. But these are seven things that came to my mind. When I started thinking about the local church and how we find joy in that relationship, I want to suggest these seven things. Number one, we rejoice in God's plans. We rejoice in how God has designed the local church, what He has prepared for the local church. There's a statement over in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul is talking about his stewardship of the gospel. He says in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. And then he says, as a result of that, he was given the responsibility to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And then finally he says in verse 10 and 11, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. I love verse 10. He says, it is through the church. When we look at the church that God designed, and I think here he's probably talking about the universal church, the church in its fullest aspect, all of those who are saved by faith in Christ Jesus. When you look at the church, you should see a manifestation of the wisdom of God. Now, I'll tell you what a lot of people see when they look at the church, when they look at us as Christians, or when they look at local churches. They shake their heads and say, what was God thinking? They look at Christians with their flaws and imperfections and prejudices and failures, and they say, how is this the church? How is this the wisdom of God? And I'll be the first to admit, that's baffling. Sometimes we don't behave like Christians ought to behave. Sometimes we don't look much like the redeemed people of God. But you know what? God intended to save people like us and bring us together in fellowship with one another and in fellowship with Him. That is His church. That was God's decision, not ours. God has taken flawed, imperfect people and made them into His people, warts and all. And that is by God's doing. That is God's eternal plan and purpose. And the Bible emphasizes over and over that when you look at the church, at least through human eyes, when you look at the church with human wisdom, no, it doesn't look like much. When you look at how God brought about His plans, it looks like a failure. But ultimately, it is the triumph of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God did something radical that didn't make sense to anyone, human, Jew or Gentile. The Jews looked at the cross as a stumbling block. How could our Messiah be a crucified man? And the Greeks looked at, the pagans looked at the plan of the gospel and said, why on earth would that man, despised by his own people, crucified by the Romans, an outcast by any measure, how could that man be the Savior of the world? And yet that was the very way in which God decided to save us. Again, people look at the flaws and imperfections of the church and wonder what's going on. But the point that Paul makes here in 1 Corinthians, the point he makes here in our text, is that God uses human weakness to accomplish His purposes because it doesn't reflect on us, it reflects back on Him. If God used nothing but the super talented and super good and the best looking people and the most talented people, if that's all He used, then someone could say, well, you know, I can see that. But when God uses sinners, when God uses people who have made a wreck of their lives, it simply points to the goodness and the power of God. Anyone can win with winners. Only God can win with losers. And that's what He's done with us. He's taken a bunch of spiritual losers, people who have no claim on God, who have no claim to goodness, and He uses them to accomplish His purposes. We find joy in the church because we see in the church the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God accomplished in His plans through Christ Jesus. We rejoice, we find joy in the church because of God's provisions for His church. Go back to our primary text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a point that's made over and over in this chapter. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 all deal with the use and the misuse of spiritual gifts by the Corinthians. They had a problem. There were some who were jealous of others because of the spiritual gifts that they possessed. There were some who had certain spiritual gifts that were a little bit arrogant toward others who didn't have them. And it created a mess, not only just in their attitudes toward one another, but I think it created a mess in their assemblies. Everything kind of comes to a head in chapter 14 where Paul says, you need to have some order in your assemblies. I get the impression that when you walked into the assemblies in Corinth on a given Sunday morning, people are climbing all over each other to get to the front. It's almost a contest to see who can outgift the other person, who can outshine the other person. He says that's not the way you do it. You need to understand of first importance, and this is where chapter 12 comes in. When he turns to the subject of spiritual gifts, he talks about two things in chapter 12. The diversity of gifts and the unity that diversity should bring. He talks over and over in this chapter, particularly about the fact that these gifts come from God. These are not things we have on our own. They reflect God's portion of His grace to each one of us. And so in chapter 12, verse 3, he says, particularly in regard to speaking prophetically, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say in verses 4 and 5 and 6 that these gifts come from God through the Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Where do these gifts come from? God has provided those things. Down in verse 11, he says, all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Later in the chapter, in verse 24 and 25, middle of verse 24, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may also have the same care for one another. So over and over in this chapter, he says, God is the one who has made these provisions. In this particular context, it is the provisions of these spiritual gifts. There's an interesting passage in Ephesians chapter 4, and again, it's talking about spiritual gifts, and it makes exactly the same point, that these gifts are given to us by God, but there's an important caveat that comes along with that. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he goes back to talking about spiritual gifts. He'll list these gifts in verse 11. He gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. But right in the middle of all of that, he says in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. There he's quoting from the book of Psalms, Psalm number 68. And the point that he's making is the only way that we could have these gifts is when Christ ascended back to the throne. He went back to heaven. He sat down at the throne of God. And as our King, he shared the spoils of victory. That's the point that he's making by quoting Psalm 68. In Old Testament times, when a king was victorious over the enemies, they collected the spoils of war, and it was at the king's discretion to distribute these gifts, these spoils of war, to his own people. And that's the point that he makes. Jesus, in winning the victory at the cross, was in a position to share these gifts. Remember, over and over in John 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus keeps saying, I have to go away. I have to leave. And if I don't leave, I can't send the Spirit. By Jesus winning the victory at the cross, by being raised from the dead, by ascending back to the throne of the Father, sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father, he distributed gifts to his people. So in all of this, we have the provisions of God. We have these gifts because of Christ's work, and if we respond by faith in Jesus Christ, we become partakers of those gifts. And these gifts are given consistent with God's purposes. Go back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Several times in 1 Corinthians 12, he emphasizes that these are given the way God wanted them to be distributed. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he will. Verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Now there he's using the analogy of the human body, but it applies also to the spiritual body as he describes in verses 21 through 26. We have the gifts that each one of us need. We have everything that we need to accomplish the purposes of God. I don't know about you. I think it's getting a little bit better, but I don't know about you, but I've had the experience before. We had this experience with our kids when they were little. We'd buy them a nice toy, and you open it up, and there's no batteries, and you don't have any in the house. And so you have to make a special trip to go get batteries so the toy will work. Or you buy a nice electronic device. You buy some kind of piece of equipment, and guess what? You open it up, you get ready to use it, and you have to buy the cords separately. Isn't that aggravating? Not everything is included. In God's church, everything is included. All that we need to do the work of God, to do it in the way that He has described, to function as a mature body, all of that has been given to us because of the gifts, the provisions that God has given to us. We can rejoice, we can find joy in the church because God has given us everything we need to function properly as His people. Now, related to this, I want to put this more at a human level. We can rejoice because of the gifts that we have with one another. Paul here is warning against pride. As I said, I think there were two ways of looking at these spiritual gifts. You know, he says in verse 14, the body does not consist of one member but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And his first point is, some people apparently in Corinth felt a little bit deficient. Well, look, I don't have the gift of tongues. I don't have the gifts that Brother Jones has. So I'm just not much in the body. And he says, no, that you're not looking at it right. God has given to each one of us gifts. They may not be the same gifts, and that's a good thing. That diversity of gifts makes the body what it is. What if all of our body parts were nothing but eyeballs? We'd see extremely well, but there'd be other problems. What if we had hands but no feet? What if we had ears but no mouths? Some people would like that, but anyway. What if we had an incomplete set of body parts? We wouldn't function at the level that we do. And he says the spiritual body is the same way. So, number one, there is a sense of inadequacy that he's addressing. If you don't have the same gifts that someone else has, if your gifts are not as prominent or as spectacular or as visible as someone else's gifts, he said, that's fine. You still have gifts and you need to use them. But it should guard against the opposite tendency as well. Maybe you're a 10-talent person. Maybe you've got all kinds of gifts and ability. Maybe you're able to do all kinds of things. And you have boundless energy and infinite resources, and you're able to do all of these things, that does not give you any basis for superiority over someone who has lesser gifts. We need to rejoice in one another's gifts. If you see someone that can do something you can't do, praise God for that. If you see someone else who is able to use their gifts effectively, praise God for that. That's how God intended for it to be. Every now and then you'll see a situation where somebody comes into a congregation and they start doing something that good old Brother Jones has been... I hate to pick on Brother Jones, but I don't think there's anyone here named Jones, so I can pick on Brother Jones. But anyway, good old Brother Jones, he's been here forever. It's always been his job, and guess what? Somebody comes along and they do it a little bit better than Brother Jones, and suddenly everybody's all about this new fellow. Well, Brother Jones could get a little bit jealous. Or people could get miffed and say, well, why did they take that away from Brother Jones? No, that's not the attitude Christians have. We rejoice when we see others with great ability, and we rejoice when they use those things in service to God. That's what God intended. That's what the Lord intended for us to do. Do we get excited when we see others using their spiritual gifts to the glory of God? Not everyone can be a teacher. Not everyone serves with equal capacity. Not everyone is great at visitation. Not everyone is great at comfort. Not everyone is great at exhortation or preaching or songly or whatever else. Not everybody has a great voice. But there's something in the kingdom that you can do. There's room in the kingdom, as the song says, for whatever little things you can do in service to God. And we need to rejoice in that. You know, in our study of the Gospels, we recently saw a text in Luke chapter 9. And I think this is part of what was driving this. In Luke chapter 9, down in verse 49 and 50, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." I don't know exactly what it was about this man. He was doing the work of God, but just not in a way that John thought was appropriate. And Jesus said, "No, don't stop that. Rejoice in that." When we see others exercising their gifts, that should be an occasion for joy. We find joy in the church when we look at one another's gifts and see them being used in a way that glorifies God. We find joy in one another's successes. And again, what he said here in chapter 12, verse 26, "When one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." And as I pointed out a little bit earlier, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep," is what Paul said in Romans 12, verse 15. Similar wording, slightly different context. Do we rejoice when we see others successful at what they do? Maybe not just using their gifts, but making progress in the kingdom, growing as Christians. I think it would shock you sometimes people get a little bit jealous when as a teacher and as a preacher, it's real easy to get a little bit upset when the people that you teach don't need you anymore as a teacher, when they outgrow you. And I've seen that kind of thing happen, and that can be a touchy kind of thing. There's an interesting theme that shows up in the book of Philippians. When we were studying Philippians a while back, I pointed this out several times. In about four or five places in the letter, Paul uses this terminology to the effect that I don't know if it, he said, whether I come to you again or whether I'm absent from you. He brings that up about four times in the letter. And his point is, look, I'm in jail. It's possible that I may be executed. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Because whether I remain here, remain absent from you, or whether I come and see you again, he says, I want to hear that you're doing this. I want to see that you're doing this. Paul's point is, I rejoice when you do what's right. I rejoice when you're doing the right kinds of things. I want to see you grow to a point, Paul says, where you don't need me anymore. Now, there's a novel idea. I want you to grow to a point where I don't have to be there to constantly monitor your progress. That is finding joy in the growth and the success of someone else. When you see them growing, when they reach that point where they're independent in their growth, they can mature on their own. They know they have the tools, they have the resources, they figured out what they need to do. That's a great occasion for joy. It's much like a parent with their kids. As your kids get older, you want them to have a sense of independence from you. You know, sorry kids, but we don't want you around forever. You know, at some point, grow up, get a job, move away, do your own thing. That's maturity. And so it is with maturity in Christ. We want to see others growing. We want to see others have influence that maybe we don't have. I think one of the greatest examples of this is the story of the relationship between Barnabas and Saul. You know, Barnabas, he seems like just the nicest guy in the world. You read about Barnabas. Barnabas was his nickname. It meant son of encouragement or son of consolation. He's one of these guys. He never met a stranger. I picture him as being outgoing and gregarious, and he sees you and he comes up and gives you a gigantic bear hug. Of course, in the Middle East, they'd kiss each other on the cheek, sometimes on the lips. And he's always upbeat, and he's always positive, and he's always encouraging. He's always giving you a pat on the back and saying, "Man, you're doing great. I'm so proud of you." We meet him before we meet Saul of Tarsus. And they came together in an interesting way in Acts chapter 9. First time they really come together is in Acts chapter 9. This is after the conversion of Saul. Now remember, Saul has been persecuting the church. He's been persecuting Christians. So he's got a pretty bad reputation. When he comes to Jerusalem, we're told in Acts 9, verse 26, he's trying to associate with the disciples in Jerusalem, and they will have nothing to do with it. But we're told, verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Because of Barnabas' endorsement of Paul, Paul gets accepted. Now, that has some repercussions when you get to chapter 11. The first person to go to the city of Antioch, Antioch becomes one of the great churches. Syrian Antioch becomes one of the great churches in the New Testament. As early as Acts 9, some people kind of headed north in that direction. The seed was sown, Acts chapter 11. We're starting to see the fruit born from the spread of the gospel. And we're told in Acts chapter 11 that things are going so great, Acts chapter 11, that a report of this, verse 22, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. They send brother encouragement to this new group of disciples in Antioch. And so he goes there, and he starts working. And the work is so great, verse 24, and many people were added to the Lord. The work is so spectacularly successful, verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And he finds him and he brings him back to Antioch. As far as Barnabas was concerned, there's room for two preachers in that church. There's plenty of room for extra help. I have seen situations where you got one preacher, they could probably use two, but the one preacher will not stand for it. There's just not room for two preachers in this congregation. I've seen that kind of thing. And it's awful. Egos get in the way. Barnabas wasn't like that. Not only does he call him, a little bit down the road, Acts chapter 13, they start going off on some journeys. At the end of chapter 12, at the end of chapter 11, I'm sorry, when a contribution is sent from Antioch to Jerusalem, verse 30, they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. At the end of chapter 12, when they get done with that, Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem. Acts chapter 13, when it lists the prophets and the teachers, Barnabas is mentioned first and Saul is mentioned second, Acts chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. And then when they get sent out on this first missionary journey, look in verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have sent them to. But then somewhere in the middle of that first journey, that order is reversed. Then it becomes Paul and Barnabas. For a while, Barnabas was the big name. Barnabas was the mentor. Barnabas was the one who everybody knew, everybody respects, everybody looks up to, and Paul is the junior partner. But about halfway through, or actually near the very front part of the first preaching journey, the word order gets reversed consistently. There's an exception in Acts chapter 14. But from then on, it's always Paul and Barnabas. It got to where everybody knew Paul and Barnabas recedes in the background, and I get the impression Barnabas is okay with that. There's never a harsh word on his part. He never gets upset because now Paul has eclipsed him in some way. No jealousy on his part. Contrast that with another set of characters in the New Testament. In 3 John is addressed to a man named Gaius. And somewhere in the middle of 3 John, John tells Gaius, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, will not receive it. And not only that, but those who had anything to do with John or Gaius, he kicks them out of the church. It sounds to me like Diotrephes was exactly the opposite of Barnabas. Barnabas was fine with having help. Barnabas was fine with others shining brighter than him. Diotrephes says, no, it's my way or it's not. Do we really rejoice when we see other people successful as Christians? When their influence is greater, when their abilities are greater, when their growth is greater? Do we really rejoice in that? And that can show up in so many interesting ways. I think I've told you the story before. I was in a business meeting one time. There's this gruff old fella in this business meeting. He's a gruff old fella. He just had sorry attitudes about everything. One time he spoke up in the business meeting, got aggravated. Because he was always aggravated. But anyway, he gets aggravated in the middle of this business meeting. He said, "You people are always talking about," and this is how he said it. "You people are always talking about putting the other person first. Why don't you put me first for a change?" Said that in a business meeting. Just write the word "selfish" across your forehead and be done with it. I want my way. And if I can't have my way, I'm going to make sure that everybody else is miserable. There is joy in the local church when we celebrate the successes of one another. We should rejoice in the obedience that each one of us brings to the Lord Jesus Christ. Several places in the New Testament, that exact formula occurs, that exact kind of language. Romans chapter 16, Romans 16 in verse 19. It says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent and what is evil." He said, Paul had never been to the city of Rome at this point when he wrote this letter. But he says, "I've heard about you. I've heard about your obedience to Christ, and in that I rejoice." In the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, Paul is addressing a lack of repentance in that congregation. There was a situation that needed to be addressed, and they were slow about it. They finally do get around to addressing it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 9, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us." He says, "You repented of your sins, and I rejoice in that." And I mentioned 3 John a moment ago. There's a wonderful statement in 3 John verse 4 where John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth." In Luke 15, in the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep, he mentions that there is rejoicing in heaven when someone turns back to God. If the angels of heaven rejoice, if heaven itself rejoices over someone's obedience, shouldn't we? And someone says, "Yeah, but look at how long it took him to do it." I've seen people who have come forward and confessed sin. I've seen people who came forward and were baptized into Christ. They did it in an assembly, and I've heard people comment, "Boy, it took them long enough. Wait a minute, where is the joy? I didn't realize they were on your timetable." Where is the joy at obedience to Christ? And even if it takes them 70 times 7 repentances, we need to rejoice at their obedience. And even if they don't do it in the timetable that we think, or maybe they're struggling with immaturity, when will they ever grow up? Well, when they mature, they will. Kind of funny how that works. Can we rejoice when we see progress among them, when they obey Jesus as Lord? And in the meantime, what do we do? Well, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, here's a perfect formula for helping people who are immature. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." And if we'll do that, saints will eventually come to maturity, and in that we rejoice. Can we rejoice at someone else's obedience even if we didn't get the credit? What if you study with somebody but somebody else baptizes them? What if you study with somebody for a while, somebody else starts studying with them, and they have a little bit more success? Can you live with that? Or is it all about you? We should rejoice when others obey the Lord Jesus Christ. We should rejoice in our suffering. Over and over and over we are told, we don't believe it, we don't like it. Over and over and over we're told in the New Testament, we rejoice in suffering. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. The New Testament practically begins this way. Matthew 5 and verse 11, or verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In the book of Acts, when the apostles suffered at the hands of ungodly men, they rejoiced at the opportunity to suffer. Acts chapter 5, down in verse 41, they left the presence of the council. This is after they had been beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And over in James chapter 1, James begins with a discussion of suffering in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We find joy in our suffering because we're doing it for Christ's sake. 1 Peter chapter 1, down in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. We have trials and we rejoice. We rejoice for two reasons, not because we're in pain, not because we're lonely and hurting, but we rejoice for two reasons. Number one, we're rejoicing for the right reason. We're rejoicing because we stood with the Lord. We stood with the prophets and the apostles of old. We stood up for what was right. And yes, we suffered as a consequence, but doing right is what brings joy. And secondly, we find joy in our suffering because of the outcome. It makes us stronger. It makes us better. It helps us grow in terms of character. And ultimately, it helps us realize a taste of our salvation. Salvation is coming because we're paying the price here on earth. And so we find joy in the suffering that we experience. And the last point I want to make is that we rejoice in the Lord. Someone says, well, Cloyce, all this is great. And yeah, I get it. You know, there's these great congregations out there, but you've never visited my congregation. We don't have people like this. We don't have people rejoicing in all this stuff. Why? Our church is miserable. Where can you find joy in that? And my first thing is you find joy first and foremost in the Lord. I remember being at a gospel meeting one time, and as the final amen was said at the closing prayer, I was standing about 10 feet away when this happened. An elder of that congregation walked out into the foyer and said to everyone in general and no one in particular, he shook his head and he said, and like I said, I'm 10, 15 feet away, I can hear this, and I know there were other people within earshot. He walked out. This is the congregation where the meeting is at. He walks out, he shakes his head, this church just has problems. Well, welcome to the so-and-so Church of Christ. Glad you're here. Let's share. I would say this, if I were a visitor contemplating where I would want to go to church, I doubt I'd go there. When an elder of the church will just blurt out something like that in a public way with no particular context, what are we thinking? Yeah, churches have problems. Sometimes Christians don't act like Christians ought to act. But it should remind us of what the Bible reminds us of many, 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 many times. We don't put our trust in men. We can find joy in one another. We can find encouragement in one another. But I can't trust people the way I can trust the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 17, in verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. And then he says by contrast, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. Ultimately, our trust is not in humans. Humans will let you down. Sometimes preachers let you down. Remember in our study of Philippians, we saw in chapter 1, there were some, Paul said, who preached the gospel from envy and strife. Sometimes preachers don't act with right motives. Sometimes elders don't act with right motives. Ezekiel 34 is an excoriating denunciation of the false shepherds of Israel. They weren't interested in helping the sheep. They were interested in feeding on the sheep. They weren't interested in being shepherds and helpers. They did it for personal gain. They did it for personal ambition. And that can happen to any one of us. I've had deacons come after me and my family. I've had deacons do that. There's a guy in Louisville. He was deacon at the time. He has since fallen away from Christ. He didn't like me for some reason. I always thought I was charming and good-looking and friendly and all that stuff, but he did not like me at all. And rather than dealing with me, he took it out on my oldest two kids. Publicly, in very humiliating ways to them. And we're the church that belongs to Christ. Sometimes people do that. Sometimes people hurt you. And sometimes it's not accidental. Sometimes it is malicious. Sometimes they will come after you with zeal. And they are not servants of light, they are servants of Satan. But let me tell you this. If you were expecting that everybody's going to act perfect, I don't know where you read that in the scriptures. Do we read anything different in the New Testament? Don't we see churches there plagued with problems? Don't you see churches there who had selfish, carnal-minded members? Yes, you do. And that's why those letters were written, to deliver them from that, to help them get over that and turn back to Christ and act like the people of God ought to act. Sometimes people let you down, but the Lord will never let you down. I've heard a lot of stories. There's a term that has popped up on my radar in the last few years. The term is deconversion. I've seen this phrase show up a number of times in various literature. There are a lot of ex-Christians, they have deconversion stories. You know, conversion stories are where we tell how somebody became a Christian. Deconversion stories are circulating these days. These are people who grew up in religious homes, they went to church, they, at least in some marginal way, became Christians, and then they fell away. And they tell the story of how they fell away, and one of the most common things in all deconversion stories is somebody at church didn't treat me right. They were just a bunch of hypocrites. Okay? So we have hypocrisy today. And so did the first century Christians. And so did Jesus. And so did the Old Testament saints. Sometimes Christians don't act like they ought to. And that's why our trust must be in the Lord and not in men. Sometimes you'll get disappointed. And parents, I want to exhort you, as you raise your children, they need to understand that. I'm not telling you to be suspicious of others. There are wolves in sheep's clothing, but what we don't need to do is go around yanking the wool off of every sheep that passes by. Well, I'm going to test you. I'm going to find out if you're true or not. No. We don't need to develop an air of suspicion. We need to develop a trust in the Lord so that if men let us down, guess what? The Lord won't. Parents, raise your kids to understand that. Raise your kids to understand that sometimes people let us down, but the Lord will never let you down. And even if somebody lets you down, you need to be willing to forgive. You need to be patient with that person. You need to be forgiving with that person. You need to be loving toward that person. You need to be encouraging toward that person. If you're upset with how they're treating you, how are you treating them in response? Even if somebody treats me like dirt, I have no right whatsoever to treat them the same way. I have to be loving and patient and forgiving, just like the Lord was with me. I trust the Lord because that's my salvation. I trust the Lord because the joy of the Lord is my strength. But we work with one another, and we deal with one another's imperfections. And when we see one another obeying, when we see one another doing those things that they ought to do, that's where we find our joy. Not in our failures, but in the successes that the Lord has enabled us to experience. And that is joy. And there's nothing quite like that. I think it's wonderful that every first day of the week, and sometimes twice on the first day of the week, and sometimes during gospel meetings and at other occasions, I think it is the most amazing thing that we can come together with a group of people that share the same hope. I want to go to heaven. And I think just about everybody in this room wants to go to heaven. Isn't that great? That we can come together and share that joy, share that goal, share that vision of what life can be in Christ Jesus. And I come together with people that share the same moral foundation that I do. That gives me encouragement. We talk about how bad the world is, but look at what we have right here. Look at what we have in this room this morning. 130, 140 people who love the Lord, who are trying to do what's right. How can that not bring us joy in the midst of this dark place we call the world? In the church, we have some joy. And let's celebrate that. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed Jesus Christ, you're not part of that church and you can't experience the fullness of joy that Christ intends you to have. For those of us that are Christians, sometimes we don't act that way. And we need to fix that. If we can help you in any way in your spiritual life today, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.